The church talks about it all the time. It seems you can hardly go to a meeting, can hardly hear a sermon, you can hardly go to a church-wide function or to a workshop without hearing the term evangelism. We talk about it all the time. We've been talking about it for decades. But is that what the church is supposed to do? To talk about evangelism? Well, no. You're going to say, of course, the church is supposed to do evangelism. And we have a lot of people urging us to do evangelism. They are recommending to us all different ways that evangelism can be done more effectively, more efficiently. What is it? We talk about it. We urge one another to do it. What is it? Is there a problem in the fact that we now speak about evangelism and speak very little about the evangel, the gospel? The subject for this hour of issues, etc., is evangelism. Our guest, Pastor Kurt Marquardt. If you'd like to join us, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about evangelism. Pastor Kurt Marquardt is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Marquardt, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
What is evangelism?
Well, as the word itself indicates, it's the presentation of the gospel.
So if it's merely the presentation of the gospel, let's define the gospel.
Well, the gospel essentially is the opposite of the law. The law is what we are to do, the gospel is what we are to believe, and God, basically, it can be summarized in the Apostles' Creed, the three articles of the Creed. That's the gospel, the truth of salvation in the triune God, in our Savior Jesus Christ.
So we have, as the opposite of the law, the gospel, what God has done for us,
right,
in Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection from the dead, the promises of salvation, forgiveness of sins, all attached to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, is it really that simple? I mean, there are a lot of people who'd say, no, evangelism today is far more complex than simply the proclamation of that.
Well, people mix a lot of psychobabble into it and want to make it something sociological, but essentially, it is the presentation of the gospel in order for people to believe and be saved.
Where do you find evangelism in the Bible? Are there biblical examples from which we can find out what this gospel that is to be proclaimed is?
Well, there are the classic cases, for example, of St. Philip the Evangelist, who first on the road there, he finds that Ethiopian dignitary, and he is confused about the meaning of the Old Testament, so Philip fills him in that this is now fulfilled, and he actually baptizes him. So evangelism is not just some abstraction, but it leads to the stream of salvation that the Lord has given in the means of grace. And I'm thinking of another case, the same Philip then goes to Samaria, and he has enormous missionary success, and crowds of people turn to the gospel and receive holy baptism and everything that the Lord gives with it.
So it sounds as though, kicking off from the example of Philip, as though when we see the gospel being proclaimed in Holy Scripture, be it from the mouth of our Lord himself, I imagine even in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. the apostles and those like Philip, we are seeing the church doing evangelism.
Right.
Most people would jump immediately to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the so-called Great Commission. They would say that's the primary place to go for when you ask the question about evangelism. What do you think, Professor Marquardt?
Well, that, of course, is a classic concluding commissioning that the Lord gives. And it embraces everything to make disciples by means of baptizing and teaching. And the teaching is to be all-inclusive. It's not just a few highlights, a few simple slogans, or four laws or something like that, least of all laws. But it's a full presentation of the the mystery of the faith in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
What is the role of baptism there? I noticed you mentioned, and of course Matthew 28, Jesus says, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them.
Well, when a person becomes a Christian, he receives holy baptism. This is the normal entry into the mystery of Christ's body, his church. But it is possible to people who, say, as adults, first believe, they're thereby justified. Faith alone justifies. But in the case of babies, the only way we have of proclaiming the gospel to them is by baptism, leading them to baptism. Just as the Lord took up little children and blessed them, but he didn't establish child blessing ceremonies, but he established holy baptism.
So is it accurate to say that evangelism in the case of infants or children is done by baptizing and teaching?
Yes, absolutely. They have to be baptized, and their intellect isn't open yet, and when that opens up, gradually as it opens, then the post-baptismal instruction, a so-called catechesis, follows.
Let's talk about that gospel again for a few minutes. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16-17, says that this gospel, of which he is not ashamed, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. What exactly is Paul saying there?
Well, he's saying he's not ashamed of this gospel, the gospel that centers in the saving work and gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we do nothing for that, we simply receive it as poor beggars who are simply enriched by him as a gift. But this involves, of course, the whole truth of who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's embodied in the simplest New Testament confession. Jesus is Lord. You can't say Jesus is Lord without thereby saying the whole Trinity, because Lord there means Yahweh, Jehovah. And the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God.
That's kind of the recipient's perspective on the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That is, a person does not do anything. It is the gospel that works faith in the obstinate unbeliever. From the proclaimer's perspective, the person like Paul who is preaching this gospel, who's speaking this gospel, do they do anything to activate the power of the gospel or to supplement the power of the gospel?
No, they contribute nothing to it. The gospel is his own power, and the person of the preacher adds nothing to it. Luther has a famous example that you put on a horse that's ready to go. You put on the horse the emperor in all his glory and pomp, or a naked lad, and the horse will go just as well. So the gospel does not depend on who proclaims it.
That kind of adds a different perspective to the term that is the church's mission to do evangelism. It sounds as though, if we understand evangelism as the proclamation of the gospel that itself has power to make believers, then what the church does is really rather minimal. Sounds like God's doing most of it.
Yes, but it's quite a bit. Remember, Paul went to a great deal of trouble to present and to assure a hearing for that gospel. He got himself beaten up and thrown out and all sorts of nasty things because he insisted on making that gospel heard, and that's our task. Interestingly, while we're on the topic of Paul, that in 1 Corinthians, twice he uses a very solemn phrase of, what I have received from the Lord, that I've passed on to you. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's about the death and resurrection of our Lord. And in chapter 10, it's about the institution of the Lord's Supper. So, a gospel which says nothing about the Holy Communion in the body and blood of our Lord is less than what Paul meant by the gospel.
So, in spite of Paul's great efforts, he still is unwilling to claim anything with regard to his evangelistic task as having added anything to this message that has the power to save.
On the contrary, he says, we are unworthy earthen vessels. All the power is in the treasurer, not in the vessels that carry them.
That flies in the face, Pastor Marquardt, of much of the thinking nowadays about how evangelism is to be done. you well know that a lot of the emphasis is on making ourselves more effective proclaimers of the gospel,
yes,
or more effective communicators of the gospel, or more effective witnesses to the gospel. What do you make of this trend?
Well, I think behind it is often a false assumption. For example, that the so-called charismatic notion of spiritual gifts, that the power essentially lies not in the gospel but in the person proclaiming it, that you have these magnetic, attractive personalities and they are really the ones that do it. Whereas for Paul, all the power is in the divine word of the gospel itself. Now, I think negatively, it is important that we don't put a stumbling block in the way of the gospel, that we don't act in a way or talk in a way that repels people from what we are proclaiming. That's true enough, but the gospel itself is what does it.
I'd like to test a conclusion that I've come to lately. I tend to distrust conclusions I've come to lately on you, Pastor Marquardt. It occurred to me that if the church is that body of believers which God has gathered around his pure gospel and his sacraments, and if Jesus is really describing that church in Matthew 28, then a church that is not proclaiming the gospel is not only not doing evangelism, it isn't the church. What do you think?
Well, it certainly is not being the church. If it's simply sitting in a dark corner muttering to itself, that is not being the church.
Is it natural for the church to do evangelism? Is that what naturally occurs in the church?
Yes, that I'd like to say it occurs with supernatural naturalness. Because it's like a beggar or a hungry person. If you're hungry and you know the source of food, you can't keep quiet about it. You'll tell all your other hungry friends, look, I know where there's food. Come with me. Can't help it.
Coming back to Matthew 28, in particular those verses 18 through 20, it is also very popular nowadays when we talk about evangelism for the first page of Scripture that is open to be that very page, Matthew 28. It is called the Great Commission. I'm often curious about where that particular title for that set of passages came from, the Great Commission. But I'm wondering, is Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the so-called Great Commission, is it the most important passage in Scripture regarding evangelism and, as some might contend, the most important passage of Scripture, period?
No, I think the modern church suffers from a dose of feverish activism. And sometimes you find that, for example, in the impatience with the careful training of gospel preachers, if the gospel does everything, then the man proclaiming it has got to be prepared for it. It's never just sending them out with a few bare notions. And somebody has well said that there is not in the New Testament that breathless hysteria that you find in much of today's so-called evangelism propaganda. When the Lord met the first disciples, he didn't say, quickly, Matthew, get up from your taxes. Here, I've got 4 points. Tell all your friends. This is nonsense. He took 3 years to indoctrinate them soundly, and then he sent them away. And today we think that we can't take the time to prepare preachers properly, but that's irresponsible.
Well, that puts me in mind of Matthew chapter 10, and I think that's what you're making reference to in an oblique way, what's often called the Lesser Commission.
Yes.
Where when Jesus sends out his disciples, he spends more time telling them about the opposition they will meet, and about the shaking of the dust from feet and things like that, and how people will reject them, than he does talking about how they're going to be able to win over hundreds.
Yes, there's not a prescription for stunning success before the world. And the ancient church knew what it meant that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. But this temporary mission, of course, was restricted in scope, and it was a kind of preparation for the real thing.
Let's talk about a few points here in rapid fashion and get your answers to these. Is making friends with an unbeliever, is that, properly speaking, evangelism?
Well, I'd call it pre-evangelism. If we want to win unbelieving people, of course we've got to be friends to them. So it's not just being the friend that's evangelism, but it creates a condition for presenting the gospel.
Why isn't making friends with an unbeliever properly speaking evangelism? Why would you call it pre-evangelism?
Because in itself it is not yet the presentation of the gospel. It only subserves that. It only sort of becomes a platform for that.
What about something as mundane as, say, making access to your church easier, paving the church parking lot for seekers, making sure that they can get in and out of the building quickly? Is that evangelism?
No, that in itself, again, is only preparation, scaffolding for it. But it's not unimportant that the church be accessible and not be hidden in some obscure corner.
What about praying with an unbeliever? I pray to my God, and then he prays to his God. Now I've made mention of my God. Is that evangelism?
Oh, hardly. I mean, well, it can be. It can be, or it can be a denial. It depends on how it's done. If in a private situation, there's, great pain or sickness, and I pray to God, I can't help it if he prays something too. But when the ship was sinking and they all prayed to their gods, but Paul did not join with prayer to various gods, nor did Jonah. But a Christian prayer, if it is said before other people, is then also a bearing of witness to the faith.
Why is it then, Pastor Marquardt, that very often we, from experts in evangelism, we will hear them talk about making friends with unbelievers and equate that with evangelism? They don't often make that pre-evangelism distinction. Making the church accessible to seekers in many and various ways as evangelism, as part and parcel of evangelism, or in some cases even praying with unbelievers as perhaps even a heroic instance of evangelism. Why is this?
Possibly people are thinking externally and organizationally that anything that draws numbers to the organization is evangelism, but we've got to distinguish preparing the way with the real thing. And by the way, I meant to say before that under no circumstances can we join in a public gathering with official representatives of pagan religions and have our prayer sort of be part of the general mess. That would be a total denial of the faith.
That would not qualify as evangelism?
No. So that would be because the action would speak louder than the words and would counteract everything we're trying to say.
Another popular notion among experts on evangelism and those who seem to talk the most about it, Pastor Marquardt, is that a church that is concerned with doctrinal purity will have necessarily less concern about saving the lost or about evangelism. Your response?
I find that one of the most irritating propaganda devices used in our time. And the answer to it was given by the founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the 19th century when he said, to say that we've got to pay attention to mission, not to doctrine, is like a farmer who says, I'm not going to pay attention to sowing, I just want to do harvesting. If you're not responsible with your sowing, you won't have to worry about a harvest. So if you're honestly, sincerely interested in the harvest of missions, then you've got to sow the seed. And the Lord himself says the seed is the word of God. We've got to be sure, therefore, that what we sow is the unmixed seed of the word and not some mixture including weeds and all sorts of other things that will later do battle against the gospel.
It sounds as though you're saying that there's a danger and there's a wrongheadedness about putting the mission before the message.
Yes, it's a logical fallacy. Essentially, getting the truth straight, getting the message straight, is logically and theologically prior to getting it out, to use the wording of a former president of our synod. Unless you know what it is that you're proclaiming, you can't proclaim it. Merely dashing about proclaiming something or other, frothing about something, is mere emotionalism. But the responsible biblical evangelism is getting the right message out, not just any old thing that sounds halfway Christian.
You know, but on the average Mission Sunday, or Evangelism Sunday, or Evangelism Emphasis Weekend, at many churches across denominational borders, you will hear a sermon about evangelism, and you will hear great and fervent urgings for people to go out and share the message. Sometimes what the message is left unsaid. Kind of like the hymn that talks about, I love to tell the story, but doesn't actually say what the story itself is. How did we get to this point where we talk about it, where we seem more concerned about evangelism than about the evangel?
Yes, I think that is something which is inherent to the in the cultural vacuity of our time. But at the same time, people today are not used to absolutes, and they're scared of them. But they also know that there is a great vacuum, and people are longing for something to fill that vacuum. So people are very open to a really serious approach. They don't want to play games. They want somebody really to spend time and tell them the essence of what God has been saying to us all these centuries. I find that, so my experience is very limited. In, say, recently I've gone to Siberia and to Haiti regularly, but I find there too people are enormously open and grateful for the substance of the gospel. They don't want fun and games with it. I saw one advertisement recently from a certain church who was saying, well, keep it simple, keep it fun. When did the Lord ever make the gospel fun? This is idiotic, isn't it?
And yet the argument might be made, Pastor Marquardt, that if we can keep it fun, at least initially, then we will draw those people in, and people who would otherwise not darken our doors, and then at some point down the line, we will have the opportunity to speak the clear substance of the gospel.
Well, I suppose the place for that would not be the church, but campfires and coffee shops and what have you. And in that sort of atmosphere, it's quite right. I don't mind a bit of good humor in the right place. It's fine. And apologetics can deploy a lot of good humor. But in the church, when we are in the context of the worship of God, that ought to breathe an altogether different spirit from that of a nightclub.
So in other words, the pre-evangelism, there's nothing wrong with pre-evangelism, but once you've got the person to darken the door of the church, you better cut the pre-evangelism and get to the evangelism.
Yes, exactly.
Folks, we're talking with Pastor Kurt Marquardt about evangelism. Our phone number is 1-800-730-2727. Is evangelism anything the church does? Think about this, folks. Just think about the logic of it. Is evangelism anything the church does to bring people in the doors? Is it right to say, well, okay, we're going to get as many people in the doors, and once we've got them in, we're going to work on them for a while. We're going to show them the benefits of what it might be like to be a Christian. We're going to lay out the moral benefits. We're going to lay out the blessings that God might have in store for them, how it might improve their marriage, how it might improve their business life, how it might improve their family life, how it might improve almost every aspect of their life. And when they're good and ready, and when they have seen the entire deal laid before them, then we'll make the sale. Then we'll finally speak the gospel. We'll find out after this break what Pastor Marquardt thinks of that, and we'll find out whether or not the primary purpose of worship is evangelism.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When should a Christian confess his sins to another Christian? When should a Christian confess his sins to his pastor? When, if ever, should a Christian confess his sins to the whole congregation? You'll find answers to these questions and more in the new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's called Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, and you can even read an excerpt. issuesetc.org. Now, when you call, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The U.S. Senate has started to debate a bill that would ban the procedure of partial birth abortion. Last year, under Democrat control, the Senate never considered it. But Republicans run the agenda now. Still, there are some potential pitfalls ahead. David Brody explains.
This has become the moment of truth. With the House of Representatives and the President both committed to seeing it through, Senate passage is the big test. And it does appear the bill has enough votes to pass. But pro-abortion Democrat Richard Durbin plans to introduce a substitute bill that would include a health exception for the mother. That would basically gut it altogether. Mike Schwartz is with Concerned Women for America.
A vote for the Durbin Amendment is a vote to kill the partial birth abortion ban. And that means that we'd be finished with this until the next Congress.
The vote is expected to be close, however, with as many as 45 senators projected to vote for it. They'll need 50 to persevere. If it passes, the bill's sponsor, Senator Rick Santorum, would pull it altogether.
It really is a phony amendment that wipes the whole ban out, and we hope it will be defeated.
Liberals are already dealing out the harsh rhetoric. Liberal Senator Ted Kennedy has asked why this bill is being brought up now, at a time when the country is looking at a poor economy and a possible war in Iraq. That has Connie Mackey from the Family Research Council upset.
And I would ask Senator Kennedy, has he actually looked at what partial birth abortion is, where the child is partially born and their brains are sucked out? And for him to ask, isn't it a little soon for this to be taken up, is outrageous.
A vote on the bill is expected either Wednesday or Thursday. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Senator Tom Harkin wants to attach a non-binding resolution that reaffirms Roe v. Wade. It's expected to pass, but conservative groups believe it will be dropped before becoming law. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 Thursday on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. Jill Stanek joins us, keynote speaker for the Arms of Love Crisis Pregnancy Resource Center's upcoming banquet. And we will broadcast the keynote address from the St. Louis Mayor's Prayer Breakfast delivered by Archie Dunham, Chairman of the Board for ConocoPhillips. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
How can confession and absolution help resolve conflict in the church? Find out with the new book, Confession and Forgiveness, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Confession and Forgiveness is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet at issuesetc.org and click What's New? Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest is Pastor Kurt Marquardt. We're talking about evangelism. Well, evangelism is the simple proclamation of the gospel, of the saving work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life lived on our behalf, his death suffered on our behalf as payment for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, God's sure sign that his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son's life, did in fact pay for our sins. All the promises of forgiveness, life, and salvation attached to what Christ has done for us. That's what the gospel is. Clearly, unambiguously, the gospel. There is nothing else to be added to it. None of what we do, none of what God requires of us. Then we are not in the realm of the gospel, but of the law. So if we are proclaiming the gospel as a church, and thereby doing evangelism, we should expect that a church concerned about evangelism, as so many churches claim to be, ought to be preaching that gospel all the time, at every opportunity, unceasingly, and not wasting anyone's time proclaiming anything else. We're talking with Pastor Kurt Marquardt, and we're talking about evangelism. If you'd like to offer a question or a comment on evangelism, you can give us a call at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We've also gone over some of the things that evangelism isn't, paving the parking lot. That might be good, but it's not evangelism. Making friends with an unbeliever, that's certainly helpful, but you have not yet proclaimed the gospel. You see, until Jesus enters the picture, Christ and him crucified, evangelism has not yet occurred. You can also contact us here in the studio via our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Marquardt, let's talk about worship a bit, because you did make reference in the last segment to the worship life of the church. Is the primary purpose of worship evangelism? I'm sorry, we've got a very bad connection with Pastor Marquardt. We're going to try and reconnect with him in a better fashion. We could just barely hear his voice. And as we reconnect, I would invite also your comments and questions on evangelism. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Maybe your church is engaged in an evangelism program, a program of evangelism, and it's complicated. And it requires a lot of classes. In these classes, do you hear the evangel, the gospel? You're being urged to go out into the neighborhood and share it with your friends. Have they told you yet what you're supposed to share, what you're supposed to say? Have we gotten the evangel clear before we go out to do evangelism? 1-800-730-2727. Again, the question, Pastor Marquardt, is the primary purpose of worship evangelism?
Is essentially for the church, those who already are Christians. Of course, if unbelievers come, it should make sense to them. There should be something there for them and something to draw them. But the primary purpose of worship is in response to the Lord's instituting mandate when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." That's how we read in the book of Acts, that on the first day of the week, when we came together to break bread. So that's the church. It is for the edification of the church, by the same gospel, of course, which also wins unbelievers, but it is the church meeting with the risen Savior that is the meaning of public worship.
Well, that kind of raises an issue then, because it is also popular in the church to put forth the notion that the gospel is for unbelievers, but believers, those who have already been incorporated into the body of the church, they need something else or something more beyond the gospel. Maybe they need, I mean, on a regular basis, they need instruction in practical principles for Christian living. That's what they really need. The unbelievers, at least at first, need the gospel.
Well, everybody needs law and gospel. The law, as you might say, the diagnosis, but the diagnosis doesn't cure. But then we need the medicine, which only the gospel does, and we continue to be saints and sinners, and therefore we need nothing more than forgiveness every day. Therefore, the most stalwart Christians still need every day the gospel itself, and of course the right distinction of law and gospel. We need both, but the gospel is the active ingredient, you might say, that actually gives it to us.
So are you saying whether or not the primary purpose of evangelism or of worship is evangelism, the evangel, the gospel, still stands at the center of Christian worship?
Exactly. And because the sacrament of the Lord's body and blood, which he told us, "This do in remembrance of me," that is the most pure and essential concrete gospel, because these are the very body and blood by which he gained our salvation.
But we're being told by people who are evangelism experts, Pastor Marquardt, that something like the Lord's Supper should be done less frequently by Christian congregations because that tends to be an obstacle to unbelievers, to seekers.
Yes, and the result is that church services degenerate into circuses and into cheap public relations stunts, and that really serves no one's interests.
Pastor Mike Horton tells a story. He's from the White Horse Inn National Radio Program and from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Once about an encounter with Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ. He said that at one point Mike found it necessary to say to Bill Bright, "Bill, you seem to care more about evangelism than the evangel." What do you think Mike Horton meant?
Well, I think he was pointing out exactly this feverish activism of our time that puts all the emphasis on our activity rather than on the content of what God is giving us. And I think that's absolutely right.
We've mentioned seekers several times. There is a strategy in the church, seeker-oriented evangelism it's sometimes called, that says, look, what the unbeliever and the seeker needs initially is kind of a psychological, a moral, and an emotional softening up. The gospel's there waiting for them when the time is right, but what needs to happen first is they kind of need to be massaged into a position to hear it. Your initial reaction to that?
Well, there is some truth in that when you consider what St. Peter writes, to be ready always to give an answer to people who shall ask us for the hope, the reason for the hope that is in us. Why are they asking us? They're asking Christians because they can see that these people have something in their lives that others presumably don't have. So they want this thing. They are drawn to the mystery of divine love that, however brokenly, however imperfectly, shows itself in the lives of ordinary Christians.
But Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you.
Right.
It seems to imply to me that when the Christian then opens his mouth to answer the question, what's the hope that's in you, they ought to say what the hope is.
Exactly.
Rather than putting that off until
exactly.
another day.
Yes. But the drawing, everything we do in our contact with unbelievers, ought to draw them to the Lord. And I think in many cases today, the church is all actually, with the best of intentions, off-putting to people because it plays games. One critic has rightly said that whereas our Lord blessed the children and taught the adults, the typical modern church blesses the adults and teaches the children. I ask myself, why is it that so many of our African-American fellow citizens find in prison enormous attraction by this nation of Islam? Why is that? Because these people don't play games holding hands and singing wimpy songs, but they treat them like men, instructing them with authority. Now, the content is quite false, but the method is certainly much more, well, it creates much more respect among men than playing silly games with people.
We're talking about evangelism with Pastor Kurt Marquardt. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, Kurt is on the line. Hi, Kurt. Welcome to the program.
Hi. My question is, I'm wondering if Bill Bright's method is driven by his eschatology, meaning that he does believe that we have a limited time left, and therefore he and others like him, I was involved in that movement when I was in high school and college, need to get the job done right now. They need to get it done. I don't see a whole lot of difference between in that and the, well, there is some difference, but the church growth movement, in that it needs to get done, and therefore we need to take it in both hands and get the job done. And how much of that is driven by this idea that we don't have much time left, which is the popular prevailing eschatology in that we're in the last days?
It's a good question, Kurt, and thank you for the call. What about the connection between this eminent eschatological view and what you have called kind of the breathless hurry up evangelism?
Yes, I think that makes sense to me. But actually, of course, we don't know when the Lord will return. And Christians in all ages have had to be ready for him, but that does not mean that we have the right to cut corners with the sacred message. We cannot reduce the riches that the Lord has given us.
So it sounds as though we need to really walk a fine line with that issue. There is an eschatological urgency to the church's mission.
Of course.
But not in that we would say, okay, look, let's cut to the chase and let's get use any and every method that we can, because the time is so urgent and the time is so short. In fact, and let's even make sure that the message is just as simple and as palatable to anyone as it can possibly be.
Yeah, this sort of reduction, of course, is nowhere given to us in the Bible. I think part of it is that the message itself is false, because it concentrates not on what the Lord gives us in his holy gospel and the blessed sacraments, but it it has fantasies about holy real estate in Jerusalem and Middle Eastern politics and mixes all that into religion, and that's a very poisonous brew.
Some would say, Pastor Marquardt, that, you know, all this concern about the gospel is needless. We know what the gospel is. Our problem is we don't proclaim it. Would you agree?
Well, if only it were that simple. But already in the congregations of St. Paul, he had to warn constantly against false teaching and false teachers and so-called gospels, which is not another gospel. There is no other gospel. What he says in Galatians and at the end of Romans and everywhere else, he warns constantly against the fraudulent misrepresentation of the gospel. And it takes many forms. For example, take one example. On what do we base our faith? Do we base it on the word of God or on sacred bureaucracies that have historical trappings? Or do we believe that the Lord gives us his body and blood, or does he give us merely pictures? Is it an actual banquet, or is it a menu that we are studying? That sort of thing. That all has to do with what the gospel really is.
Another major obstacle cited by many to evangelism is the disunity of the church, denominationalism, factions within the church. Is a church, let's look at American Protestantism, divided as it is. Is that a barrier to evangelism, as many say?
Well, from the point of view of a free enterprise entrepreneur, many people would say that attracts many more people. Of course, that's not a theological argument. But in an atmosphere of freedom, it is possible to represent and go to all the sections of the population. As far as numbers are concerned, no, that's not an obstacle. But as far as truth is concerned, that divided us, yes, that is a great obstacle.
Well, I'm thinking about the modern ecumenical movement that in the name of mission, the mission of the church, has said, look, the major obstacle to the mission of the church, evangelism, is our disunity. Therefore, what we need to strive for is more unity, even if it means cutting the corners of the truth so that our message might get out.
Yes. This is, of course, utterly bankrupt because it puts at the top of the agenda external organizational union and sacrifices truth on the altar of that external union. The result is nothing but hypocrisy. The result is really a very sad bankruptcy because there's nothing left to proclaim then except the unity of the organization. And that's rather self-serving then.
So if you were to summarize it in a sentence or two, what would you describe as the mission of the church? Everyone wants to be mission-minded. We talk about having mission mentality or mission eyes. What is that mission?
Well, the mission of the church, essentially, is, according to our Lord, is to live from the divine energy and self-communication of the gospel and to draw as much of lost humanity into that as possible in our time and circumstances. In other words, to live by the gospel ourselves and to draw our fellow sinners into it to the absolute best of our ability.
I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about being all things to all men so that by all means he might save some. What is he calling for?
He's calling to the accommodation of love, isn't he? That he did not try. For example, when Peter stopped hobnobbing with the Gentiles because that might offend some of the Pharisees from Jerusalem, that was a very grave attack on the gospel. So Paul is prepared to be everything to everyone. And I think in our circumstances, that means not making so much of class distinctions and that kind of thing, and social prejudices. And in a country that I shall not name, some friends of mine are conducting work among prisoners, and they wanted some official church support. And some of their leaders told them, prisoners are people with twisted minds. It's no use wasting much time with them. Now, that is purely a kind of bourgeois prejudice, a class prejudice. But we must be all things to all people. We must turn to all sorts of human beings, including our prison population, and present the life that the Lord has entrusted to us, namely the Holy Gospel.
So why is it that the people who quote 1 Corinthians 9 the most often in advance of the church's mission, are more often than not found in megachurches that are thoroughly suburban, almost completely white, upper middle class. And the all people, all men part of the equation seems to have been lost.
Yes, and with it probably also the emphasis on the truth. Quite often this text is used as a pretext for not being too fussy about the truth of the doctrine. But Paul does not say that he's willing to give up the truth, only in the service of that one truth which he doesn't compromise for one moment. He is prepared to give up any purely human prejudices, break down any human barriers in order to get that one truth across.
Let's go to the phones. 1-800-730-2727 is our number. Herman is waiting on the line. Herman, thank you for being patient and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask Professor Marquardt how he would appraise the acclaim of some denominations that say that unless the church embraces and openly supports the practices of homosexuality, homosexual marriage, that it's not fully living out the gospel, and whether it does this or not is a test of its measure of faithfulness to the gospel.
Thank you very much, Herman. Pastor Marquardt.
Well, it's quite on the contrary. If the church were to accept every popular superstition of the times, she would cease to be the church. It's only when she abides by God's permanent revelation that she is at all the church. The church is not there to tailor the morality that God has revealed to her audience. That stays objective. And God forbids. He has made marriage to be one man and one woman, and nothing else will do. But it's tragic that today the de-Christianization of European countries is such that in some European countries it is actually illegal now to say from the pulpit what God says in his word against, for example, same-sex unions.
But you understand, don't you, Pastor Marquardt, the mindset here that says, look, if the gospel is all that really matters, then these other elements of truth, in particular moral truths like homosexuality, we do not need to put such a fine point on them, lest we put an obstacle in the way of people hearing the good news.
But the gospel always presupposes the law. If the law is abolished, then there's no need for the gospel. But the people who argue for this universal acceptance of anything and everything, they no longer have a gospel left. There is then no gospel, but the gospel has been reduced, dissolved into a boundless permissiveness. And that's simply a cultural superstition. It has nothing to do with any serious religion.
Another sentiment recently expressed, especially since September 11th and since the recognition of, and sad to say, kind of the celebration of religious diversity in our nation has been in vogue, is that if the church does not embrace the pluralism of our culture, particularly here in America, the religious pluralism of our culture, it will never be able to do evangelism here effectively. Your response?
Well, again, this muddles up politics and culture and religion. What's the use of being pluralistic if we're going to give up our particularity? Then we no longer have plurality, but then we have homogenized porridge. The church has only one commission, and that is to represent him who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the faith once delivered to the saints. Of course, as citizens, we need to be careful that every citizen has the right, including atheists, have the right to express their views under the Constitution. No one can be forced to be a Christian. Only the Holy Spirit can create that faith through the gospel. So, as citizens, we defend everybody's right to their own religion. But as church, we have nothing else to proclaim except the Lord. And the truth of the Bible is that all the gods of the nations are idols. If everything is equally true, then we don't need the church. We should abolish it as a waste of time.
Before we go, Pastor Marquardt, I want you to share the evangel, the gospel, with our listeners.
That is a rather large and solemn task. No one can do justice to it, but attempting to follow what you have in mind, I would say that fundamentally, the gospel, for anybody who may be hearing it, the gospel means good news. The good news that the God who created us is not some remote deity who plays cat and mouse with us, who is indifferent to our fate, but someone who loves us more deeply than any of our dear human friends could, and that in his great love, this God has given himself in the person of his Son, borne the burden of our sins, satisfied his own justice, and given us full and free salvation, eternal life with him. And he gives us that in his gospel and the sacred sacraments. And it's all a free gift, we can't earn it. That's sort of in a nutshell, that doesn't do justice to all of it, but that's in a nutshell the bare bones outline of the holy gift that our Lord has entrusted to his church.
Pastor Kurt Marquardt, thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, and every blessing.
Pastor Kurt Marquardt is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Well, he's right. Can any one church body in their official statements of what they believe do justice to this message, to this good news of the gospel? The answer is no, of course we can't, because the news is better than we can ever say it is. We can add all the superlatives we want to. And it's always better than that. It's better than we can imagine. It's better than we even at present believe. And the gospel is certainly far better than we proclaim it. It is that good news, but it is the good news, not just a good news for a time and a place that can be changed according to culture's whims or demands. It is the good news, unchanging, that God in the person of Christ has reconciled the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And he has entrusted to us, who have heard this message of reconciliation through Christ and Christ alone, through his perfect life and his death, through his resurrection from the dead, this message of reconciliation at God's hand, he has entrusted to us this message. Are we at liberty to tamper with it, to massage it, to repackage it, to lay it in the background until the time is right to bring it out? No. The task is very simple. Speak it, proclaim it. Will you do it justice? Should you wait until you're ready to do it justice to speak it? No. Get it clear and speak it. The two go together. The message, the urgency is great. But the urgency is something that God has in his hand, for that gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.